We have had a wonderful week with you here. I cannot believe we are at the last night already. This has been something we've been looking forward to for a long time now. This meeting's been on the books for quite some time. We have certainly been looking forward to it. This congregation means a lot to us for obvious and many reasons that we got to spend our college years here and but I had my time in training with Stephen here as well. And also that we know this is a congregation that stands firm and sound in the truth, that values good Bible study, values dealing with the hard things in Scripture, not just the things that tickle the ear and soothe the conscience, but the things that challenge us, some of the things that lead us to be more like God and that help us on our walk with him. So it's been wonderful to be back with you, and we've received a very warm welcome from you, from many that we've had meals with and spent time with, and of course, Brother Jim for housing our chaotic five-person ball of crazy that we are these days. We very much appreciate him opening his home up to us. So thank you so much for everything this week. We have one more lesson, and it's one that I hope you will find very helpful. It's one on atonement and covenant. And we're going to dig into some specifics of things that are often left unsaid, things that we gloss over a little bit. So this should be an interesting journey throughout the Bible. What does it mean for God to make a covenant with man? What is the significance of that? Why did Jesus die on the cross for us? You know, in passing points in prayers or in invitations, we say, you know, Jesus died so that his blood could wash away our sins and that he died for us. But how exactly does that work? Why is it that Jesus' death, Jesus' blood, actually saves us from our sin? What is the power in the blood, as the song goes? To answer these questions, we need to start much earlier on in the Old Testament and build up some ideas. So go with me to Genesis chapter 12 to start with. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We see first some promises that God makes to a man named Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So three major promises are given here. One, that God will give Abram and his people a great land. He will make a great nation out of his lineage. And even more than that, a great global blessing would come through the line of Abram so that the whole world can be blessed. But there's a bit of a problem with these promises, that Abram is 75 years old. And Sarai is 65 when God makes the promises. And Abram and Sarai do not have any children at this point. How many couples do you know that are 75 and 65 who are still planning on when they're going to start having kids? Things might have been a little bit different back in those days with some longer lifespans, but they didn't expect to have kids by this point. This was not something that they were really waiting on. But God makes this promise and says, "I'm going to do great things through your lineage." And then, as far as Abram and Sarai are concerned, God kind of drops off the face of the earth. He's not real quick about fulfilling this promise. And you say, "Well, come on, God. Time's a ticking. There's not much time to get this underway if we're going to have children and if we're going to have any sway over them." By the time we get to Genesis 15, Abram is nervous. And in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, God needs to reassure Abram and to help him out a little bit. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God tells Abram again, Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I have not forgotten about you. I know time is passing. I know you still don't have children, but it's coming. And the promise will be kept. We can empathize, I think, here with Abram and Sarai having some concerns. Of course, some practical and logistical ones, but also in that they are still learning who God is. You know, their understanding of God in those days, we say in some ways they had an advantage that God spoke directly to the patriarchs, but in some ways they had a great disadvantage in that they had much less revelation, much less knowledge about who God really was. We take for granted sometimes how many things about God have been revealed to us throughout the course of the Bible. The old scriptures were written for our learning, but when they're living out those old scriptures, they have to learn it through life. They have to learn it more directly. And so Abram and Sarai and these others are learning things like God is not the God of this one hillside. God is not the God of one part of life. He is not one of many to be feared and worshiped. He is the only true and living God. He has power to keep his promises, and you don't have to jump through hoops to get God to do so. When he has made a promise, he will keep it. This is very different than the understanding that many people in those days had about God or the gods as they kind of abstracted it. But the conversation between God and Abram continues after this point, where Abram is uncertain how he can know that this wide expanse of land is going to be given to him and to his descendants. I don't want to beat up on Abram too much here. He's questioning God, he's asking some things, but he is praised for his faith. Verse 6 is an important verse, where when God says that you will have a child, that you will have these many descendants, at this point, God has not really given him any more proof, just another reassurance. Yet we see, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And the New Testament picks up on this idea, showing that the faith in what you have not yet seen is an important part of your walk with God. Not everything is laid out just so for us where we can see exactly what God is doing at any given time. Yet Abram, in this place of faith, still has a lot that he's dealing with and still is a little unsure about how God is going to make all of this come to pass. And God is not angry with Abram over that. God understands that this is a leap for Abram to be able to believe, and so he does something very special with him to reassure him further. He makes a covenant with him. Let's continue on in verses 7 through 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So this very special and somewhat perplexing thing happens here, where God binds himself to a covenant with Abram. Now, there are different kinds of covenants, and we are most familiar with the covenant of the law of Moses, which we're going to talk about in a moment, and the covenant that we are under today with the law of Christ. But there are other covenants in the Bible, covenants between men, covenants between God and man, and they take some different forms. Most notably, the key difference with this covenant here is that it is a unilateral covenant. This is a lot like the one God made with Noah just some generations before, where God said after the flood, after Noah and his family were brought to safety and the waters have receded, God made the sign of the rainbow in the clouds and said, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. The unilateral covenant is a lot like a promise, and it's one, in this case, that comes without conditions set upon it. God didn't say, I'll never again destroy the world with a flood unless you get even more evil than you were before. No, this is just God's promise. And God has bound himself to this. He didn't have to make that promise, but he chose to. And now that he has made it, it is part of his character and nature that he will not break that covenant. God is doing the same kind of thing here with Abram. A unilateral covenant that is not dependent on any action of Abram's. It's not going to depend on how faithful he is or what he's able to accomplish in his life. God wants Abram to know just how seriously he takes this. And since there is no higher power that can force God to keep his promise, he binds himself to it. You know, if you and I make a covenant, which is a little bit like a contract, we might need to rely on legal force, legal enforcement to keep me from backing out of my side of the covenant, right? That's the reason why we put things in writing, so that if one party of the covenant or the contract is backing out, then you can use an authoritative power to compel that person to fulfill their end. Well, what is the higher power for God that could compel him to keep his side of the covenant? There is none. So God binds himself. It's by his own power, it's by his own character, his own nature, that he says, I will do this. So you have to understand that if God now changed his mind and decided not to give this land to Abram, that God would be breaking his core element of truth and righteousness. God has now made this as something that he will not do under any circumstances. Now, the particular way that God marks this covenant is quite wild to imagine. He tells Abram to bring these animals, very specific ones of specific ages, and he says, cut them in two and lay them out in a pathway with a half of each animal on each side. And I want you to imagine just how bloody of a scene that must have been. That you have these animals that have been killed, the blood seeping from the carcasses, making a pathway of blood to walk on. But who's going to walk on it? Not Abram. God, and what it says here is God made a deep sleep fall on Abram, which maybe is a little bit misleading to us, that we think that Abram then is not going to be able to see what is going on. Whatever this is here, Abram is not an active participant in the event, but he's able to see it and witness it and hear what God is saying. So it's not that Abram has taken a nap. It is that he is there watching the events unfold, able to see what God is going to do. And it's God that goes down that bloody path. There's, in verse 17, this image of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. That was a symbol of deity in those days, that they understood those things to mean God. And so God is saying, I am walking through this bloody path to symbolize how serious and important this covenant is to me. This is not a whim. This is not something that God thought up on the spot and is going to forget a few moments later. He takes this extremely seriously. And the way he describes it to Abram shows that Abram is not going to be able to see the end of all of this. This goes far beyond the lifespan of one man. He says, you're going to pass on peacefully and be buried at a good old age. You're not going to see most of these things come to pass. And there's going to be all sorts of wild stuff that happens along the way. Your descendants, they're going to have this 400 years in Egypt where they're slaves. You know, 400 years. Our nation's not even 400 years old, right? So how long are we talking about here? These are spans that don't make a lot of sense to us. We don't think in 400-year blocks of time. But God can. God has no problem with that. God says there's 400 years where they're going to be in Egypt, and that's okay. I'm still working. I'll still keep my promise. This is not going to be the end of the promise that I have made. He said, but it's not yet time for them to have this land. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So back home a little while ago, we were studying the book of Joshua. And one of the troubling realizations in the book of Joshua is it is a book of war. It is a book of killing. It is a book where God tells the people, go into this land, kill the people who live there, and take it over for yourselves. And many people throughout the years have gone, is that okay? Is that evil of God? We tend to not like invasions. We tend to not like aggressive war like that. But what makes this different from God's perspective is he has been watching and judging the people of this land for many, many years. God already sees a great deal of iniquity happening in the land of Canaan, but their iniquity is not yet complete. God will still be patient with them for a time. There will be opportunities for them to come back to God, for them to repent. But God also knows that there's going to come a day where his patience runs out with them, that enough will be enough. And in that day, God will lead Abram's descendants into this land to take it for themselves. Imagine what Abram must have thought hearing all of this. 400 years? Yeah, I mean, he's thinking, when am I going to have a baby? He's on this time span, and God's on this time span. Yet God says, don't worry. I have this under control. You need to know how seriously I take this. Now, we have reference later in the book of Jeremiah that the Israelites took up this practice of this kind of pathway of blood as they made covenants with each other. So on particularly, not every covenant, but on particularly important covenants, they would do this. They would take these animals and cut them in two, lay them out and have a bloody pathway. And the two parties of the covenant would walk through that path together. How long would it be before you forgot what it was like to do that? What if we did that in our weddings? Not necessarily advocating that we should, but a marriage is a covenant between husband and wife and God, And we have a serious problem these days with a lack of respect for marriage and thinking that we can just throw it away at a moment's notice. As soon as it is not convenient for me, or as soon as somebody else catches my eye, well, this covenant can just be annulled and we can you know, divorce and go on and do what we want. What if we took it more seriously? What if, literally or symbolically, we walked through a bloody path together and remembered how serious this covenant was? Even if we're not going to do that literally, I would argue that the Bible says that marriage is just that serious. And so we should act as if we have done such a thing and guard our marriages, protect them from failure, from weakening, from outside influences that would come in and lead us astray. Marriage is too important to God, and it cannot be thrown away on a whim. Okay, so this is God's covenant with Abram. We see some indication of blood being an important part of covenant, but we need to build on this. Let's look at God's covenant with Israel. Now, in Exodus, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. God reveals this new covenant to him, the Ten Commandments, the rest of the laws that he's giving to this fledgling nation. And Moses writes these things down, and he goes and he tells the people of Israel all that God had commanded them. So let's read in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Then all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Once again, God has something serious to communicate with Israel. And like he did with Abram, he's going to use blood to show how important this is. What is being built up today required something to die to show its solemnity. This is not a game. This is not a whim. This is not an idle request. This is a covenant. Now, unlike the covenant that God made with Abram, this is not unilateral. God binds himself to some terms of this covenant, but he binds Israel to some terms as well. And you say, well, how come God gets to make the rules? Because he's God. It's not you and I working out a contract between ourselves. If you don't like the terms of the contract, then you can go to somebody else. What other God are you going to? God is God. He is the one who gets to say, these are the terms, these are the commandments that I bind you to. And remember that God would not even have to bind himself to anything at all. God could just say, do this or die. And that would be enough. But God is gracious enough to also add, because he loves us and wants to bless us, that if you obey me, I will bless you, I will keep you, I will protect you. I will make sure that you are richly blessed. So God has set the terms for Israel. He has set the terms for himself. And once all of these rules and laws are told to Israel, Moses takes the blood of their burnt offerings and peace offerings, and with half of it, he throws it upon the altar where they had just offered those things. And half of it, he throws out onto the people. Man, preachers got away with things back then you can't get away with today. I don't get to throw blood on people anymore. There's something very, very important happening here. Moses is doing more than giving a sermon, more than giving some illustration. This is the creation of a new covenant between God and his people. And so as the blood is scattered out over the people, it again gives the weight of this idea that your lives are governed by this covenant. Your worship of God is governed by this covenant. You saw all sorts of things in Egypt, but God wasn't happy with what happened in Egypt. And look how he defeated those gods and defeated Pharaoh. Look at the plagues that he brought upon them. God isn't going to let people do just whatever they want to do. He has a particular way he wants to be worshiped, and he is the only God that you will worship. So pay attention. Feel the weight of these words. God and man now bound together in a way that is not simply forgotten or casually undone. That is why when Jesus shows up in the Gospels, that we're told that he didn't come to break or abolish the covenant. That's not something that can be done so simply. He came to fulfill it, that now that it is complete, now it can be moved out of the way and replaced with something else. But Jesus absolutely did not come to the earth and say, oh, that old law, Moses, don't worry about that. That was never important. It was absolutely important. And the blood of these animals symbolized how seriously God took it. Let's now go to Leviticus 16 and see another piece of this puzzle. This time not with covenant, but adding a piece of atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 6 through 22. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of a tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals on fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. On the day of atonement, the high priest was to offer a bull and a goat as a sin offering. The priests cannot continue to go before God and offer their sacrifices when their sin and impurity builds up, so to speak, throughout the year. See, the way that the covenant is given to them says, if you sin, you will be cursed. If you sin, you will die. And unfortunately, they do sometimes sin. Even the priests sometimes sin. So how can they continue to go before God and to bring these offerings and not be struck dead? How can they continue to go and expect that God will accept their offerings? Well, that's kind of what the Day of Atonement is meant to deal with. They need to be cleansed. Even the tabernacle, or later the temple, has been stained by this impurity and must be cleansed before God will accept worship there again. And so the Day of Atonement is a recognition of man's failure and unworthiness. They have not been perfect. They have not lived up to God's purpose for them. And this is true every year. There's never a year that goes by in Israel where they've managed to do everything right. And the law of Moses doesn't have any other way to deal with that other than this Day of Atonement, these sin offerings that are brought. And so they perpetually try to clean off the dirt of sin, to cast it off onto the scapegoat, and to send it far out of the camp. This should symbolize Israel's rejection of sin and their faith in God, and God would recognize their faith and be merciful with them. But it doesn't really solve the problem. It is only due to the mercy of God and the hope of something more permanent in the future that this could ever accomplish anything. And so we're left with a bit of a hole, a bit of a gap in this idea of atonement, that these bulls, these goats, aren't accomplishing what Israel and what the world really need. What's going to happen? Within the law of Moses, nothing else. God always had a new and better plan that was going to come along, going to come to fruition to bring a better atonement. And that brings us, of course, to Jesus. How does Jesus fulfill all of these shadows of atonement and covenant? The things that we've looked at today were not arbitrary just for us to read some background and context. They're things that Jesus fulfills, that Jesus expands on as we come into the new covenant. And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 26, which is a very important passage for us to understand, but I need to alert you to something about it. That was very dramatic. I took a drink of water right then. So I need to alert you to something about this, that there's what I can only regard as a mistranslation in Hebrews 9, a misunderstanding that is present in really all, or at least most, of the modern English translations that we have. See, Hebrews 9 says a lot of times that we're talking about a will and a testament, that this is Jesus's will, that when he died, like we write a will today, that after I die, everything goes to Lauren. After I die, I divvy up my belongings and give them to the people that I want to give them to. And that's the way that this is translated in most every translation that I know. There are some problems with that, and that makes Hebrews 9 very difficult to understand because it's going to connect back to these events that we've already read about. So we're going to read through this, and I have a couple of substitutions in here that will be highlighted that are actually from like Young's Living Translation, and if I'm losing you with it, I will explain, I promise. So let's read Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a, and here's where we've got some substitutions that you might want to see on the screen, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the covenant victim must be established. For a covenant takes effect only with death, since it is not in force as long as the covenant victim is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, there's a lot to deal with there, so stay with me and we'll try to put these pieces together. We know how important covenant is to God. From Genesis 15, we saw God took this so seriously, it required the death of these animals to mark the occasion. We then see how Christ's blood established the new covenant. So once again, this covenant that we are under today is not a whim. It's not just an odd phase that God went through in the first century, but it's something important and binding that becomes binding because of the blood of Christ. Covenant is accompanied by the solemnity of a covenant victim. Now, since the Hebrew writer has gone back to the institution of the law of Moses, let's try to build the argument with the word will in place. We often say a will is not in force until the person who wrote the will has died. It's very accurate and valid. The will that I have isn't of any use today unless I die later today. It only takes effect once I have died. But what happened when God made the covenant with Israel in Exodus? Was that a will? Who died in Exodus? Did God die? No. Who died in Genesis 15? Did God die so that his will could lead to Abram inheriting these promises from him? God didn't die there either. God hasn't died. The one making the covenant, the one making the will, so to speak, as it's translated in most of our Bibles, that person is not dying in all of these examples. So if we're going to go with that translation, we have to say that the promise that God made to Abram isn't in force until God dies. And the promise that God made to the Israelites isn't in force until he dies. Obviously, that's ludicrous. Obviously, that's not a viable way of interpreting Scripture. So we need to throw out this idea of a will and instead think of this in terms of covenant. Covenant is in force when a covenant victim dies. And the covenant victim is some sort of offering, some sort of animal or person who sheds their blood to mark the solemnity of the covenant. So when God made a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, animals died. And life is sacred. Life is important. We don't kill just to kill, even with animals. So this is an important marker of a promise that God makes to Abram and a covenant that he binds himself to. When God makes a covenant with Israel, animals die, many animals. They fill basins with blood, and then they put that on the altar and they sprinkle that out over the people. Covenant victims die to mark the occurrence, the foundation of this new covenant. Okay, so what about with Jesus? The point of the book of Hebrews is that when your covenant victim is an animal, there's a limit to its power. There's a limit to its usefulness and even a solemnity, because while life is sacred, even animal life, human life is more sacred. We are told that humans are the crown of God's creation on the earth, and that we have been set in dominion over these things. We even have a right to kill these animals that exist among us for our own uses, to eat their flesh and to clothe ourselves with their skins and furs. All those things are proper and okay for us to do. But when a person dies, that's even more significant. Of course, with the establishment of the new covenant, it's not just any old person who dies. It's Jesus, who came to the world as God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, and freely gave himself to be both the covenant maker and the covenant victim. So in this case, it might look like a will, but it's something much more powerful than a will. This adds to the gravity of the covenant, that this is marked not just by some bulls and goats that die. You know, animals die every day. It's solemn, but it's not unusual. The Son of God doesn't die every day. The Son of God died once. And that death meant more than every other death that's ever occurred in the history of the world combined. So Christ's blood marks this important new covenant that has come. But there's another element to it as well. We took from the Day of Atonement that those animals that died were not just marking the beginning of a new covenant. They were used to purify. So to purify the priest, to purify the people, to purify the tabernacle or the temple itself, so that they're able to continue worshiping. Christ's blood does the same for us. It purifies us to cleanse us of our sins. We need our sins forgiven. We need our worship sanctified. Don't take for granted just how valuable it is to be able to come before God and worship him. We have, like really every other church in the world, an open door policy for anybody to come in and to hear God's word, to worship God with us. And there are very important reasons for that. I'm not saying that should change. But don't let that idea and that openness of God to allow us to come to him make it any less valuable and important in your minds that we even can do such a thing in the first place. Let me illustrate it this way. What do you think would happen if I went to the White House and just walked into the Oval Office and said, "Mr. President, I'm here to talk to you"? I don't think I'd get that far. I know I wouldn't get that far. And for me to get an audience with a world leader like the president, I'd have to be somebody a lot more important than I am. That doesn't just happen for everyone. You know, even Queen Esther feared to go into the throne room of the king and to seek an audience before him when she had not been called. And if he had not raised his scepter, she would have been killed. And she was the queen. She understood the gravity of going before the king with a petition. When we worship God, we are going before a king of heaven and earth, king of kings, Lord of lords, So what are we doing with that? Do we recognize how valuable that is? Or are we messing around on our phones and whispering to each other and thinking about what happens after that, after the service, about what we're going to eat or of what's been going on this week? We should value very highly this opportunity to come before God and for Him to accept our worship, to accept our prayers, to accept our petitions. Why does He do that? He does it because He has purified us. Jesus is the Lamb of Atonement who purified our uncleanness and who makes our worship acceptable to Him. And so we can read some interesting passages like Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, through 27. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So part of what Jesus did when He died on the cross, He established the church, He cleansed us of our sins, but He also made a space for us, so to speak. Not a physical space like this. This space isn't that specific, isn't that important, but this space of the kingdom of God where we are able to be together, to be in unity with each other and in unity with God and not be stained by sin. The kingdom of God is a place of purity, a place of cleanness, in a way that the tabernacle and the temple could only hope to be. Year after year, they're tossing blood on the altar and blood on the instruments and blood on the temple of on the tent of meeting, all in hopes that God will continue to be merciful with them, trying to wash away these sins year after year. But the Hebrew writer told us that when Jesus died, He didn't have to continually offer Himself. We don't have a yearly re-crucifixion of Jesus, thankfully. His sacrifice was much more powerful than that, that He died once for all. And so then He's able to make the church, to give us a way to be put into it, and then to present that church to Himself in splendor as something that He finds pleasing. We weren't pleasing to Him before that. We were dirty and unclean and lost in sin. But now we are purified. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Same kind of idea. We were far from Him. We were alienated and hostile in mind in our evil deeds. And now we are brought close to Him. Now we are holy and blameless and above reproach. And so, like in the old Day of Atonement, our sins are sent far away outside of the camp for us to not have to worry about any longer. Jesus is a better atoning sacrifice because He fulfills all of these purposes perfectly. Can we trust that God is serious and that He will hold Himself to these promises? One of the promises He makes to us is that if we come to Him and if we are baptized and if we live in faith and purity, that He will save us and that He will bring us into heaven with Him. What if He changes His mind? What if He decides, you know what, that was a great idea at the time, but now it doesn't look so good because look at all the riffraff that are coming in. I don't want them. That sounds funny, but people do things like that. People change their minds. People and institutions and governments and programs, they change at the drop of a hat. It's been 2,000 years since the church was established. What if God has changed his mind and just hasn't told us yet? We don't have to wonder things like that. Because we know when God binds himself to a covenant, it's marked by that solemnity of something that has died. And if he could keep his promise to Abram when it's a few animals who died, you think God will turn his back on the sacrifice of his son Jesus and say, ah, never mind. I don't care about that. That didn't mean anything to me. Of course it meant something to him. The new covenant that we are under today has greater power and importance than any previous covenant. Only this one sacrifice is needed. And because of it, we have the hope of eternal life. I hope this has been helpful for you. It's been a lot that we've gone through, but useful, I hope, to connect these things from Scripture and see, what does Jesus' death actually do? Why is it that his blood is so powerful? We see what God does with covenant, what God does with atonement, and how Jesus is the best version of both of those things. Thank you for your attention tonight and all through this week. We give you another chance now to come to God and to have your sins forgiven. Because Jesus died, you can live. You can come to him today. And we would love to baptize you and for you to start your walk today. We would love to help you to answer whatever questions you have, to help you on your journey of finding God and of finding how to fulfill your purpose that God has created in you, the purpose of being obedient to him. And so if we can help you tonight, we would ask you to come and make your need known as we stand and sing.